We're about to read from Mark 8, verse 31 to verse 33. And it reads, "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are setting your mind not on the divine things, but on human things."
Thank you so much, Etam, for such a powerful reading. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. You're sitting in a church built in the shape of a cross. On my right is a transept, and on my left is a transept, because at the time that this building was built, and still in many places around the world, Christian churches are built in what is known as a cruciform structure. For many years, were built facing Jerusalem. That was an unspoken affirmation that at the center of the church's faith is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the buildings were built in such a way that they reflected that. And this morning, from this Sunday through until Resurrection Sunday on the 20th of April, we are beginning a new series in the 9 a.m. and the 11 a.m. entitled The Unavoidable, Walking Toward the Cross. And each week we are going to stop and take some time to reflect together as we journey toward Resurrection Sunday on the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ, its power, its significance, its impact on the world, why it is that it sits at the center of our worship and the center of our discipleship, how it changes the situations in the world, how it flows into the individual and the nation. What it is that happens at the cross is beyond any human person's capacity to explain to you. So sometimes you will hear Christians rightly trying to explain the cross, which we will do in some ways each Sunday morning across the next few weeks. But we will never be able to explain the cross. You will never be able to get one strand of theology that explains it perfectly. Because what happens in that moment when Jesus dies, and then in the days that follow when he is buried and laid in the ground, and then 3 days later resurrected, literally changes everything. And it works on layer after layer after layer of our understanding. It works in the church, it works in the world, it works in the individual, it works in the local community of faith. There's nowhere that it doesn't work. But this morning, as we begin the series, I want to talk about the unavoidable cross. Unavoidable to Jesus. Unavoidable for his church. Unavoidable for you. And unavoidable for the world. In the passage that Etam read to us, Jesus has just had a conversation with his disciples. In verse 27, we read, "Jesus went on," of Mark chapter 8, "with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they answered him, 'Some say you are Elijah. Some think you are John the Baptist, and still others, one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Messiah.' And then verse 30 of Mark chapter 8 says, 'And he,'" that's Jesus, "'sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Why? That is called the messianic secret. There are verses across Mark's gospel, John's, Matthew's, and Luke's where Jesus says to his followers, don't tell anybody who I am. Why? Only in this particular moment does Jesus explain. And he explains it in verse 31. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this quite openly. If you look at Mark chapter 9, verse 9 for a moment, after the transfiguration, which we looked at just a few weeks ago, we read this, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And if you look at chapter 13 of Mark's gospel, verse 9, we read this. As for yourselves, beware, for they will hand you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings because of me as a testimony to them. And back in chapter 4, verses 21 to 23 of Mark's gospel, Jesus has said that he has spoken things in secret that will one day be revealed. Only in Mark 8, 31 does he explain why. And he says, don't tell them, because before you announce the full reality of all that I have come to do, I must suffer. I must undergo rejection. I must be crucified. I must be persecuted by the scribes, the Pharisees, and the leaders of Israel. I must die and be buried and rise again before you tell them the whole story. Jesus is here prophesying, but he's also warning them. Prophesying in the sense that he is telling them what's going to happen, but prophesying in the sense that he is also announcing the reality. Imagine if there was nowhere in the Gospels that Jesus had explained the Son of God or the Son of Man must suffer, be persecuted, and die. And then you get to the day of the crucifixion. Where would the believers of Jesus have been then? Where would they have placed their hope? What would they have done? They would have said, how could this happen? They said that anyway. What's gone wrong? They said that anyway. How did we end up here? They said that anyway. You see, these believers thought that the messiahship of Jesus, his rescue operation, was all about glory and power and driving out the Romans and removing the oppressor and bringing freedom. They could not fathom that deep within the Old Testament, there were promises after promises from God that the Messiah, the Savior, would come and suffer. That was the great messianic secret at the center of both Jewish faith and the early followers of Jesus. They didn't understand the suffering bit. They couldn't get their heads around it. But here Jesus explains the cross is unavoidable for him. Actually, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, a similar passage that recounts the same moment, but in Luke's gospel, here's what this verse says. Then Jesus set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. Nothing could detract him from what he had come to do. Nothing was going to get in the way. At the beginning of his ministry, you will remember that John the Baptist saw him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How did he do it? He did it through his sinless life. If his life had not been sinless, then his sacrifice on the cross would have been useless. He did it through his complete and utter obedience of God the Father. He says in Matthew chapter 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. No, I have come to fulfill it. He goes further. He says, every jot and tittle of the law will be fulfilled. The English equivalent is every I will be dotted and every T will be crossed. I have come to completely and utterly fulfill the requirements of the law. He did it by offering himself as a pure and a perfect sacrifice, not on the altar of the temple, but on the altar of the cross. He satisfied the just and holy demands of his Father, who had said that sin had to be atoned for. Go all the way back to the very first story of human creation, Adam and Eve, and then their sons, Cain and Abel, and one brother kills another. And sin has touched the world. It's seeping out from Adam and Eve. And when Adam and Eve walk away from God's purposes and God's plan, up until that moment, they were naked and did not know it. They weren't ashamed. They weren't embarrassed. They didn't carry guilt. They didn't carry fear. They didn't carry anxiety. But after that moment, they have to cover themselves. An animal had to be killed in order to provide atonement and covering for them. And from that moment until the death of Jesus, the blood has to pay for something. The blood has to touch a life. And the cross of Jesus Christ is where the blood of the Lamb touches the sins of the world. It is unavoidable. You might say, well, God could have done it another way. But God has to be holy and just and true and consistent. He can't change the rules. If he changes the rules, he can't be trusted. If he switches everything around, he can't be trusted. You know, the Jewish people, I've told you this before, believe that where Adam and Eve were created is the very spot where the Temple Mount is in Jerusalem. Not far from the place where Jesus' blood would touch the ground. It's strange and interesting to contemplate that blood story through the scriptures. Blood that was shed to cover their sin. Then when one brother kills another, the blood seeps into the ground, not far from here. And then when Jesus dies and the blood pours from his hands and his feet and his side, it seeps down the cross and touches the same ground. The cross is the point at which the world is cleansed. The cross is the point at which sin is atoned for. The cross is the point at which heaven, with all of its beauty, kisses the dirtiness of our shame and removes it. It's an unavoidable place. For Jesus, he could have gone another route. The serpent that tempted him in the wilderness tried to give him all the power that came from his cross, but under his terms. And then, of course, it wouldn't have been all the power, would it? Because somebody else would have been in charge. Somebody else would have called the shots. But Jesus had come to do this. Don't allow yourself ever to think that the cross is God's plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't need one. The cross is his answer to the shame of the world. It is his answer to the pain of the world. Think again about how John the Baptist describes his cousin. What does he say? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Bible also describes him as the Lamb of God who was slain when? Before the foundation of the earth. This isn't a story that somehow evolves in panic or fear or uncertainty or unpredictability. Jesus' death on the cross is the moment that the Lamb of God's blood touches the earth and gives a way out of sin and shame and despair. And it was planned before the foundation of the earth. It is unavoidable. When Jesus is confronted by Pilate in John's gospel, do you remember what Pilate says to him? Do you know I have the power to destroy you? He says, and Jesus looks at him and says, you would have no power unless it was given to you by my Father. When he was arrested in the garden and Peter got angry, he took out his sword and he cut the ear off a man called Malchus, who was one of the guards. And Jesus said, don't do that. This has to be this way. When he went to be baptized by his cousin said to him, why are you baptizing me? I should Why am I baptizing you? You should baptize me. And Jesus said what? No, it must needs be so. Again and again in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's, Jesus is identified as someone known as the suffering servant of Isaiah. Matthew chapter 8, Luke chapter 9. Jesus, after he has said, this is what I have to do, Luke makes the point of saying, this was to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah had said. He will bear our diseases and shame. He will carry our sin and our brokenness. He will die in our place. The cross is unavoidable for Jesus. There is no other way to salvation. There is no other way to cement the rescue. That's why churches are built in the shape of crosses. But it's also unavoidable for the church. At least it should be. Do you notice what happens in Mark chapter 8? After Jesus had said this, he has told them that he's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be persecuted. And he's going to die. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 32, we read, he said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. The cross is unavoidable for the church of Jesus Christ. And yet every generation tries to put it to the edge of our theology. We do that in different ways. We're afraid sometimes to preach the cross because it's an offense. So we preach it softer. We turn its cruelness into some kind of cameo picture. We make it look beautiful and attractive. It was repulsive. It was the worst form of execution that the world has ever known. It was reserved. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was reserved for the least and those that were considered to be almost subhuman. It was only used for the worst of society. And from Peter in this moment until today, denominations, churches, structures, streams, theology, and those that think that they are cleverer than the Bible try to displace the cross. Let's take away the offense of having to kneel at it. Let's take away the challenge that it was for us that he died. Let's turn it into something that fits with our culture. Let's allow our culture to determine the cross. Let's allow the prevailing ethics of the day to determine the cross. Let's allow the clever people of the world to determine the cross. No, no, no. The cross stands above it all. The cross is an offense. Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, said, this cross is a stumbling block. You can't get past it. And yet, it stands. You're not free to change the message of the cross. It isn't your cross first. It's his cross first. You're not free to change the gospel. Do you want to know what the gospel is? People argue about this all the time. I'm going to be lecturing on it in a few weeks in our Bible school on a Tuesday night. Come along, you'd be most welcome. The gospel is not go and be a nice person. The gospel is not go and help people. The gospel is not go and build schools. The gospel is not go and feed the hungry. They're all a consequence of the gospel, but they're not the gospel. The gospel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is clear. He says, I share with you that which is of primary importance concerning the gospel. It's a phrase he doesn't often use. He uses it about the Lord's Supper and he uses it about the gospel. And he says, this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried on the third day and that he rose again according to the scriptures. That's the gospel, that at the cross, Sin is dealt with. Shame is dealt with. Fear is dealt with. Despair is dealt with. Sorrow is dealt with. Sickness is dealt with. The power of evil is dealt with. Death is dealt with. Uncertainty is dealt with. Shame is dealt with. Isolation is dealt with. Disconnection is dealt with. A lack of purpose is dealt with. It is all dealt with at the cross. Somebody say hallelujah. We must never move away from this. And in each generation, the Lord raises up churches or individuals or communities to defend the cross. Sisters and brothers in KTLCC, we stand under the cross. Whatever other churches say, however many people try to turn it into an attractive inclusion invitation to a spa weekend, for your spiritual well-being, the cross is the point at which our guilt is paid for. It's dealt with. Our shame is lifted. We can't move away from it. And in every generation, God the Holy Spirit challenges his church. Will you stand under the cross or will you make the cross stand under you? We must always stand under the cross. But Peter here did not fully learn his lesson, did he? He rebukes Jesus. No, you didn't come to die. You came to reign. And of course, Jesus' answer is, I reign through dying. Do you remember what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says? Why don't you turn to it with me for a moment? Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. It is at the cross that Jesus defeats death by dying. It's at the cross he defeats despair by carrying it. This is the moment that the church cannot and should never move away from. I pray that KTLCC will never avoid the cross. That we will never make it an addition to our theology. It will always be the very center of our theology. I pray that we will come again and again to worship at the foot of the cross, that we will stay at the foot of the cross, that we will be faithful to the cross. Do you remember the old chorus? The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. There's something powerful about being reminded that we cannot avoid the cross. Unavoidable for Jesus. Unavoidable for the church, and unavoidable, thirdly, for you and for me. In Mark chapter 8, just after the reading that we had today, Jesus continues, he called the crowd in verse 34 with the disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wants to become my follower, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Discipleship is cross-shaped. It's not an invitation to a self-help group. Discipleship is not self-actualization. It's not everything going well in your life. Discipleship is carrying your cross. And all of us are called to carry our cross. Your employer might laugh at you because you are a follower of Jesus. The world might reject you because you are a follower of Jesus. For some people, they have to say no to a particular partner because they are a follower of Jesus. There is a cross to bear when you are identifying with Jesus, and you cannot avoid it. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be a cross bearer. If you are not willing to carry your cross, you are not his disciple. It is as simple and as powerful and as challenging as that. Do you remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler who came to him and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said, "Obey the commandments." And the rich young ruler said, "I've done that. Tick." Jesus doesn't say, "Don't be a fool." He says, "Okay. Now go and sell everything that you've got and come and follow me." And the rich young ruler said, "No, I'm not willing to do that." And we don't ever know what happened to that rich young ruler. What cross is God asking you to bear? Earlier, Sam prayed for the persecuted church. There is only one church and it is persecuted, and we are part of it. Some of our brothers and sisters are carrying the cross of imprisonment, the cross of poverty, the cross of a death sentence, the cross of rejection. You may not be carrying that. Some of us here in this room have felt the weight of the cross when our families have rejected us because we became followers of Jesus. Cast out from our own families and having to find a way. Some of us are ridiculed at school or at college or at university. Some of us, when we say, "No, we're not going to sleep around. No, we're not going to do this. And no, we're not going to do that." No, what it feels like to have everybody else telling us that we're mad. What will it look like for you tomorrow at work to be a cross-bearing disciple of Jesus? What difficult conversations do you need to have about honesty and integrity and truthfulness? Where do you have to say, "No, I can't do that. No, I won't do that. No, I'm not able to do that. No, my Lord won't allow me to do that." When you're standing on a train or in a tube station or on a bus station, when you're sitting at a restaurant table, when you're meeting with friends, when you're sitting at your home table and somebody uses the Lord's name blasphemously, what do you do? Do you say nothing? Or do you say, "Actually, that's my best friend. I love him. Do you mind if you didn't speak of him like that? Can I explain why?" To carry your cross is to be willing to be identified with him, and you cannot be a disciple and avoid it. But he promises grace and strength. And fourthly, the cross is unavoidable for the world. When Paul, who became a follower of Jesus on the road to Damascus, was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, he tells them of the power of the cross. He tells them that it is the center of his thinking and his life. Again and again, he refers to this in Romans 1, 16. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." When he writes to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "By the cross, I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me." He says again and again, "I am not ashamed of this cross. I want to live under its power. I want to be carried by it." When he writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, he says, "It is my desire, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I take hold of that which has taken hold of me. I want to know the Lord in the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might somehow share in his resurrection." If you were to come to any of the early church writers or leaders and say to them, "Tell me what it looks like for you in the world to be a follower of Jesus," they would say it overshadows everything. And Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, says this in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 24, "Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. The cross is the message of the church, rooted in the earth that cannot be moved, and the world cannot ignore it. Why? Well, for several reasons. First of all, follow my logic. Does it not seem reasonable to you that if Jesus Christ was humiliated by death on a cross, that he should also be vindicated because of that death? Does that not seem reasonable to you? The world laughed at him as he died. But one day, he will be fully and finally vindicated before every single person. How do I know that? Because Philippians chapter 2 says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be demanded, but instead humbled himself and made himself nothing and subjected himself to death, even death on a cross. What's the next bit of the verse or the chapter? For this reason, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The world may have laughed at Jesus as he died, but every person who has ever lived will one day kneel before the risen Christ. That is an unavoidable reality. You might be here online or in this building. I pray that you will have the eyes of your heart opened and you will see that the cross is the unavoidable reality that you must face. Across London and Europe and the United Kingdom, it's trendy to be a pluralist. There are lots of ways to God. God is popular in the courts of power. God is popular. Jesus, not so much. But here is the fundamental and ontological reality that shapes all things. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to come to the Father except through me. The idea that all religions lead to God, listen to me, I don't want to be unclear, is not true. It is not true. The only way to God is Jesus Christ. There is no other path. So you might say to me, well, I've avoided it so far. You will not avoid it forever. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. So the wages of your sin are death. Will you pay it, or will you accept that Jesus has paid it? Somebody has to pay it. Somebody has to pay it. I stand before you as a person who can say without any anxiety or fear, my debt is paid. My debt is paid. I am a forgiven man. I am a redeemed man. I am a liberated man. I am an accepted man. I am a cleansed man. I am forgiven and in the arms of God. And if you want to know how much God loves you, why the world cannot ignore this, listen to some of these verses. In Isaiah, God looks at the people of Israel and he says, see, I have craven you in my hands. The cross is where the hands that flung stars into space were nailed to a Roman gibbet for you. That's why the world can't avoid it. Were the feet that were beautiful, that sat on the footstool of heaven's throne, were nailed to a bit of Roman wood for you. The cross is where all that was wrong with the world was finally and fully dealt with. It is the only way out, and that's why the world will never be able to ignore it completely. And why we, if we ever stop preaching it, should close the doors and go and join a spa or a social club. Because we hold out to people the power of the cross. How can it be? How can it be that the creator of the universe allows his son to hang on that cross? Many of you will know that Jesus shouts something at the end of his life. Tetelestai. It is finished. He is quoting from Psalm 22. If you want to have the full context of it, read the whole of the psalm, because he also quotes from the beginning of it. What is finished? What is finished at the cross that the world cannot ignore? When he says it is finished, what is finished? Death is finished. Sin is finished. Shame is finished. Despair is finished. Brokenness is finished. Separation is finished. Lostness is finished. We used to sing a song when I was first converted. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Every year on Good Friday, I ask the Lord to give me a verse to think about for the following Good Friday service. The Lord gave me one last year, which I will share with you on Good Friday, when I was in a different church in a different country. But it couldn't be more apposite for us this year. And I take 10 minutes, sometimes 15, every day for a year to think about that single verse and preach the shortest sermon of the year on Good Friday, normally 10 or 12 minutes. As I reflect, because I think human words run out at the cross. A few years ago, on one Good Friday, I asked the Lord to give me the verse, and he gave me one. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. I spent a year trying to understand that verse. While the sun's light failed, the beauty and the power of it. As Jesus dies, darkness rests on Jerusalem. Not for 5 minutes or 7 minutes. This is not a kind of coincidental eclipse. Eclipses don't last 3 hours. You know that, right? This is a supernatural removal of the rays of the sun for 3 hours. What happened at that moment? Well, here's what I think. Because if you read the wider context of the scripture, you read that other things happened too. The temple rocks began to shake. Tombs split open and 500 people were raised from the dead before Jesus' resurrection. It's at this moment that 500 people are raised from the dead. Some church theologians and scholars suggest there were 500 people who had been buried that weren't dead. What a load of nonsense. 500 people buried that weren't really dead. How does that work? No, I'll tell you what happened. The second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh, in whose hand your very breath is, and who upholds all things by his powerful word, was dying. And as he dies, every single atom of creation comes to the brink of extinction. The sun in the center of the solar system cannot be sustained without his life. The ground that they walk on cannot be held firm if he is dead. And for a few moments, every single atom, every fiber, every moment of time, every aspect of space, every physical reality, everything hangs in the balance. Why? Because he's dying. But he rises again, hallelujah. You see, the cross that you mark, the cross that you honor, the cross that is unavoidable is not a crucifix. It is empty. He has risen. Why do you search for the living amongst the dead? He is not here. So we don't hold up a cross just as the answer of suffering and of sorrow and pain. We hold up the cross as the answer that gives us hope and life and purpose. Journey with me for a moment to the very beginning of the human story. As Adam and Eve are created, and God, the maker of all things, confines himself to a relationship with humanity. Then journey a few chapters later to Genesis chapter 12, where he calls one man called Abraham and says, "Leave Ur of the Chaldeans and go where I will take you, because I will bless you, and through you the nations of the earth will be blessed." Watch as he calls Isaac the son of the promise, not Ishmael, the son of the flesh. And out of Isaac takes Israel and calls them and fashions them and walks with them and demonstrates his purpose and his plans to the world. How can God demonstrate who he is to the world unless he chooses a people to do it by? He's not a divine mathematician that just writes a formula on a wall. He needs us to see the story. And then watch as out of Israel, he calls one man, Moses, to lead them out of slavery. And Moses, on the night before they leave Egypt, has to place the blood of a lamb on the doorpost in Exodus chapter 12, prefiguring that about 1,400 years later, Christ's blood would become the blood that was placed on the mantle and the lintel and the doorposts of every human heart who would receive him. And then listen as Moses guides them, and God is always getting smaller. The Jewish people, the people of Israel, as they were called then, knew who their God was. He was everywhere at once. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything that dwells in it belongs to him. And yet he allows them to contract him, to confine him. And on Mount Sinai, he appears to Moses. And then when he comes down the mountain, he says to Moses, "I want you to build a tabernacle. In the center of the tabernacle, I want you to build a special box called the ark. And into that box, I want you to put some things that will symbolize my presence. And in the Holy of Holies, the tent around it, there will be some things carried with you that symbolize my presence. The manna, the stones, and the staff, they will all symbolize me. I'm willing to let you constrict me to be in this space so that you know who I am." And then when they build the temple, at the center of the temple, there is a Holy of Holies where these things are placed. God in a box. Everywhere at once, yet in a box. And you think he can't get any smaller. Yes, he can. The New Testament opens with this same God becoming the spermatikos that impacts and embeds in the womb of a young girl called Mary. Nothing can be smaller than that. But that's the point at which his smallness stops. This arc from greatness and vastness to specificity to this moment then arcs its way out, because the baby is born and the baby grows into a little boy. The little boy grows into a man, and the man begins to teach and to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to cleanse the leper and to deliver those that are caught by demons and to pronounce the good news of the Lord's favor and to bring in those that have been cast out. And he walks and he has an engagement with a Gentile, and he has an engagement with Jews, and he speaks with the Romans. And God is using him and expanding and demonstrating, "This is my son, whom my beloved, and whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." His plan being revealed to the earth. But that wasn't the last box they put him in. The last box they put him in was a tomb. And at the moment that he dies, read Luke chapter 23 carefully. What does it say? As the sun's light failed and the temple curtain was ripped in two. And Luke is very specific. How was it ripped? How was it ripped? From the top to the bottom. Religion tries to rip it from the bottom to the top. We'll give you 1,000 ways of getting to God. Pray this prayer, give this penance, do this thing, attend this service, obey this rule, write this petition, do this, and you will have the temple veil ripped from the bottom to the top. It doesn't need ripped from the bottom to the top. God ripped it from the top to the bottom. And as he ripped it, his son was dying, and he was saying, "It is finished." He didn't rip it so you could get in. He ripped it so that he could get out. And what happens at that moment? The power of the gospel flows from Jerusalem and the early church is born. What happens when the early church is born? Jesus says to them, wait until you've received power from me. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 8. I hope you're keeping up. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Acts chapter 2, the witness of the Spirit. God pushes the church into Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 4, he pushes it into Judea. Somebody say hallelujah. In Acts chapter 8, 9, and 10, he pushes it into Samaria. In Acts chapter 15, there is a decision that is made after an argument that says this: you don't have to be Jewish to be a follower of Jesus, and the gospel is pushed into the world. You get to the end of the book of Acts. Paul is in prison in Rome. And here's Acts 28, 31. Paul remained housebound or under house arrest for 2 years. And he preached the good news of the kingdom without hindrance. The last word in the book of Acts is unhindered. All glory to God. That's why the cross is unavoidable. Because it all stems back to this particular moment. From the center of the religious world, Jerusalem, to the center of the political world in Rome. And Jesus made clear to his disciples, I will not return until this good news is proclaimed across the earth. This is an unavoidable power. And as you work out how you will respond to this message, and I draw it to a close today, I want to remind you of the power and the beauty and the life and the significance of the cross. What God does in you through the cross doesn't just impact you. It impacts the generations that come after you. It impacts your family. It impacts your community. It impacts everybody around you. Yesterday, my oldest grandson, called Arthur, it's his birthday today. He's 5 in Guernsey. But yesterday, Benjamin, one of our sons, is a pastor and he has 2 children. Arthur is 5 and Penelope is 2. Then another one of our daughters, Anna, has 2 children. Caleb is 4, will be 5 in December. And Leo is 2. And she's expecting a little girl in June. And then we have a foster, an adopted son who has a little boy, also called Josiah. But Anna, who lives in Northern Ireland, traveled with her family to be with her brother, Benjamin, in Guernsey for the weekend for Arthur's birthday. And we're finding it really difficult because we want to be there with the family celebrating. But yesterday, they had a birthday party. And all of our grandchildren were in the room. And they sent us a video. And you know that song, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." You know that one? "I'll praise you in the morning." That one. Well, after everybody else had left, after the birthday party had ended, our son-in-law's a worship leader, our son's a pastor, our daughter's a worship leader. So they put on the music on full blast. And they sent us a video of it. And on the stage, I have my 5-year-old grandson, Arthur, and my 4-year-old grandson leading worship to a room that there's nobody in. Each of them are holding a mic. "Let everything
out of breath. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Dancing around and around and around. Holding each other's hands, arms over each other's shoulders. And in front of them, my two-year-old granddaughter, Penelope, is running up and down going, yay! And Leo, my two-year-old grandson, is running after her going, yay! And I wept 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 as I watched it, because the generation above me didn't know the cross. And the generation above Debbie did not know the cross. But now, my generation knows it. Her generation knows it. All of our children know it. Our grandchildren know it. It is the cross that changes a family. It is the cross that changes a society. It's the cross that can change London. As we draw this to a close, all the policies in the world will not deal with knife crime, and there should be policies. But they can only change from the outside in. Only God can change from the inside out. The famous Donald Soper once went to Hyde Park Corner. Do you know this story? He was a Methodist, a remarkable lover of Jesus. And he was preaching on Hyde Park Corner, and there was a communist that was preaching there too, years and years and years ago. And he recognized the Reverend Soper, and he pointed at a man who was poor in the crowd that was listening to him speaking, the communist. And he said to Donald Soper, "Well, Soper, what can you do for this man? Communism can put a new jacket on him. Communism can put a new roof over his head. Communism can give him a job. Communism can give him an income. Communism can put food on his table. What can you do?" And Donald Soper, as quick as a flash, said, "Communism may be able to put a new suit on that man, but only the cross of Jesus Christ can put a new man in that suit." Only the cross of Jesus Christ changes us from the inside out. Only the power of the risen Christ has the ability to reach into the very darkest parts of our soul and give us hope. You do not need to leave this building or leave our gathering online in despair or in regret or in fear or in anxiety or in guilt or in shame. You can leave liberated by the cross, because I begin where I begin. The cross is now empty. The tomb is empty. That's the last box Jesus got out of. And he will never be confined again. So as we journey across these weeks, walking toward the cross, stop and worship. Pause and reflect. I'm going to talk to you in a few weeks' time about what happens as the cross is planted in the ground. What happens in time? What happens in human history? What happens in a human soul? It's called the cosmic cross. There is nothing greater.